In chapter 23 here, starting from verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, as we look at these feasts, we're going to look at seven of them. Three of them come in the springtime. One is early summer. That would be Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. That's the one that comes in early summer. Now, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits actually take place all within a week's time period. So they happen really close together. And then the Feast of Weeks is about 7 weeks after those three feasts. Those are the first one, beginning in the month Nisan. The fall feasts come in the month Tishri. This would be 4 months after the Feast of Weeks, and that is the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement is the only one that's not actually a feast, it's a fast. It's a time where they would afflict their souls as the nation's sins would be atoned for on that day. Now, these feasts, they had really three purposes, I guess you might say. In three of them, it was celebrating the harvest, the Feast of First Fruits, the third one on our list, actually was the beginning of the spring harvest, which was barley. And so it was like a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. Thank you for this bountiful harvest that we're going to get, and we're offering you here the first fruits. When you come to the Feast of Weeks, which was early summer, this was celebrating the summer harvest, which was wheat. And the same thing would happen. They would give the Lord the first of the wheat harvest. And again, it's kind of like our Thanksgiving. Thank you for your provisions. And then when you get to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. This is the harvest time at the end of the summer, beginning of fall, where they would harvest the fruit, whether it's the olive trees or the vineyard. And again, they were to give some to the Lord, and it was thank you for your many blessings. That's one aspect of these feasts. Another one is that of historical, looking back, commemorating some event. And we're going to look at these. Passover, of course, is looking back to the Exodus in Egypt, where God rescued them out of bondage. And each one, for the most part, well, most of them anyway, will be looking back, commemorating some kind of historical event. But the intriguing part about all of this is they also look future to some event. There's the prophetic aspect of it. The first feasts really center upon the first coming of Jesus Christ, and the fall feasts focus and center around the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's just take a look briefly at where we're going. The Passover is prefiguring the crucifixion of Jesus. Just as the little lambs were slain so the blood could be put on the doorpost, so Jesus Christ, referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was crucified so that you and I could be saved. Then Unleavened Bread speaks of a holy life. Feast of First Fruits speaks of the resurrection. Now, this isn't just some guy saying, I think it should fit into this. We're actually going to look at New Testament passages that are using these feasts, really, as types of the greater fulfillment. Then the Feast of Weeks, also referred to as the Feast of Pentecost, is prefiguring the birth of the church. Now, all of those were prophetic from Moses' standpoint, but they're historical from our standpoint because those first four have been fulfilled, centering around the first coming of Jesus Christ. The next three, however, are yet future for us, but I don't think it's very far in the future. What do you think? I think we're living in the last days. And the first one, the Feast of Trumpets, is prefiguring the regathering of Israel as a nation. Hey, they've been in there for over 50 years now. They've been in their land, and that's just the seedlings of what God's doing, is bringing the children of Israel into that land. The Feast of Trumpets also, as we're going to see, also has an application with the gathering not only of God's people, the children of Israel, but also the gathering of God's people, the church. And so it can speak also of the rapture of the church. And we're going to look really at both of those when we get to that feast. The Day of Atonement. Remember, that was where Israel's sin nationally was atoned for. Of course, that was prefiguring the work Jesus would do on the cross. But in this context, in the context of the second coming, it's prefiguring the national restoration of the children of Israel. Do you realize that the Bible says that all Israel will be saved? You say, how can that be? You know, I met a lady once who was Jewish, and I was sharing with her and her friend about the Lord. And the Jewish lady said to her friend, "Why don't you listen to him? You need salvation. I'm Jewish." As if being Jewish meant she was already saved. That's not true. There's only one way to be saved, right? That's through faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can all Israel be saved then in the last days? they'll believe in Jesus Christ. That'll take place in the tribulation, towards the end of the tribulation, apparently. And then the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years during a time period known as the Kingdom Age. So that's what these feasts really prefigure, the prophetic significance. Now, I've basically given you the message. We can kind of, you know, if we took an offering, we could take the offering, we could all go home. But what we're going to do is we're going to look a little more specifically at these feasts and give you the scriptures and the background for all of this as we go through it, okay? Well, the first thing we come to, though, before we come to the feast, is we come to the weekly Sabbath day in verse 3. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, for the Israelite, the Sabbath day was a time of rest, and it was also a reminder of the redemption they had from the Egyptian bondage. Remember, they were slaves for about 400 years. They didn't get any days off. Now that they're with God, they get not only a day off every week, but it's a mandatory day off every week, patterned after the biblical account of creation, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he ceased from his work of creation, or he rested on the seventh day. And this was to be a sign between God and the nation of Israel. And so they would rest 1 day out of 7. But on that day, not only were they getting a day off, not only were they resting, but it was reminding them that God had delivered them out of Egypt. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 5:15. It says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So this was their mandatory day off, and they would remember, hey, I'm not a slave anymore, but I get to rest now. Now, I'm not going to go into this morning how this pertains to the New Testament believer. Why don't we worship on Saturday? Why don't we keep the Sabbath? Why do we have church on Sunday? I just want to say and remind you in brief that we're not under the law anymore, and that the Sabbath was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. But also in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writing to the Gentile church, at Colossae said, "Let no one judge you in regard to food and drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. The substance is Christ." In other words, they were little pictures. They were types of a greater truth to come. Now, with the Sabbath day, the greater truth is Jesus. He is our rest. You see, we enter into his finished work on Calvary's cross. We don't have to work to be saved. We just receive what he's already done. It's great truth. Now, not only that from the Colossians passage, but again, remember Paul writing to this church, he said, "Let no one judge you in regard to food or drink," that's keeping the dietary laws of Moses, "or festivals," the feast days. That's what we're looking at right here. They were, again, a shadow of things to come. They were a picture of a greater truth, as we've already seen by looking at the prophetic significance. So let's go ahead and jump right into it and look at the first one, which is that of Passover, verses 4 and 5. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." The word holy convocation, first of all, can be translated sacred assembly. This is their holy days. And this one took place on the 14th of the first month, the month Nisan. This again looked back and recalled how God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Slaves again for 400 years. You remember God called Moses at the burning bush and said, "Go back and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt so that they can worship me here in the wilderness." And Moses went back and he spoke to the king. He spoke to Pharaoh and he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may worship me." And Pharaoh's response, you remember, was, "I don't know the Lord and I'm not going to let your people go." So in come the plagues. You remember the 10 plagues. Everybody's seen the 10 commandments, right? You remember the 10 plagues that came to convince, if you will, to Pharaoh that the Lord truly is mighty. And so the plagues came, and finally the 10th plague came, the plague that would cause Pharaoh and the Egyptians to rise up and push the children of Israel and command the children of Israel to leave Egypt. And that was the death of the firstborn. That the destroyer, the death angel would go through Egypt, and on that night all the firstborn, from the firstborn of the slave to the firstborn of Pharaoh's household, would be killed. And God told Moses to tell the children of Israel. He told them a way so that the children of Israel could be spared, and that was this. They were to take a lamb. Each household took a lamb, they killed it, they took the blood, and they put it on the doorposts of the house. That way, when the Lord went through the land of Egypt at night, when he looked and he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that house, hence the meaning of the name of the feast. He passed over that house, and everybody inside of the house was saved because of the blood of the lamb that was on the doorposts. And of course, this speaks, it speaks prophetically, it prefigures the coming of Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross so that we can be saved. Now, he died so everybody can be saved, but realize that that is only applicable to those who receive it. Let me give you an example. If the children of Israel on that night said, "You know, Moses, that sounds silly to put lamb's blood all over our door. I'm not going to do it." Guess what would have happened to the firstborn in that household? They would have died because they didn't follow God's way. And so the same thing is true for us. God has made a way for every single one of us to be forgiven of our sin. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ, receiving him as our Savior and as our Lord. And if we do that, then we'll be passed over as far as judgment goes. We'll be safe. But you know what? He's given the choice up to each one of us as to whether we want him or not, as to whether we want to be forgiven, as to whether we want to go to heaven or not. What an awesome responsibility. That's pretty scary when you think about it, isn't it? God has left it up to you whether you live in heaven for eternity or not. He's given you the choice. And I encourage all of you to take the way, because the way is not work. The way is faith in Jesus Christ and believing in what he has done on Calvary's cross, the finished work that he accomplished. He's referred to actually as our Passover in the New Testament. He's also referred to as the Lamb of God. Why do you think they called him a lamb? They were looking back at that type, those little innocent lambs who died so their blood could be applied, so the people inside could be saved. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, when he first saw him, it says in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Interesting, isn't it? God has made a way. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Well, this is the Feast of Passover, and of course, prophetically, it looks toward the crucifixion of Jesus. Then we come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was a one-day feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long feast. It started on the heels of Passover. Let's read verses 6 through 8. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin again on the heels of Passover. So it would begin on the 15th of Nisan. It was also, looking back historically, it was also commemorating really the same thing, the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember? Because Pharaoh and company rose up and drove Israel out of Egypt. They had to take their dough before it was leavened, and they hastily left Egypt. So it looks back historically of the hasty flight out of Egypt. And you know, symbolically, that really speaks of the separation of the children of Israel from Egypt. Follow me on this. You know that leaven is like a little piece of corrupted dough. I mean, it's yeast, basically. It's stuff that's fermenting. And you take that little piece from an old batch and you put it in the new dough. And you know what the little bit of leaven does? It permeates the whole lump of dough so that that bread now can rise. Well, for Israel to have to leave in haste before they leavened their bread, it was actually saying, "I'm not taking any of the old stuff from Egypt with me. I'm just taking the new." And so it speaks of a separation from Egypt. Egypt, remember, was an ungodly society. So they're saying, "I'm leaving the ungodly society. I'm heading towards God and his ways and his laws." That's kind of neat because that brings us into the prophetic significance of that. And that is the holy life for the believer. Unleavened bread speaks of the holy life of the believer. Leaven in the scriptures is a type of sin. Sin corrupts. If you have a little bit of sin in your life, it's going to corrupt your whole life. If you have a little bit of sin in your fellowship, I guarantee you it's going to end up corrupting the whole fellowship. Let me tell you about an incident in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church in Corinth, again, primarily a Gentile church, they had sin in their midst. There was a man who was committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. You say, wait a minute, father's wife, that means mom. Right, that means mom. This was a perversion, Paul said, that wasn't even named or practiced among the heathen. Now, we assume, we hope, it's talking about his stepmom, not his real mom, but it really doesn't say. But the point is this man who was in the church, he was living in immorality, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. They weren't checking him on it. They weren't saying, hey, man, that's not right. You're not supposed to live in habitual sin. They were just kind of being puffed up and saying, you know, we're an open-minded group. Anybody's welcome here. We won't call you on the carpet. And Paul said, you know what? You might not be judging them, but I've already judged them. And you know what he said? He said, take the guy, deliver him over to Satan. What does that mean? It means bump him out of the church. Now, in the New Testament, we find if somebody's living in sin, and first of all, I want to state that the Bible's really clear that believers are going to sin. I'm not saying none of us are going to sin. We will. But there's a difference between sinning here and there and living in habitual sin. The Bible says if there's somebody in your fellowship that's living in habitual sin, you're to go to them and try and restore them and point them out, hey, this sin is going to kill you. It's going to knock you out, and so you need to repent of it. But if they don't hear you, the Bible says you're to bump them. Why? Because a little bit of sin is going to infect the rest of the fellowship. It's not only going to infect the rest of the fellowship, but it's going to allow this person to continue on into a sin that's going to lead them into hell. And so he says, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And hopefully what will happen is he's getting beat up and he looks back kind of like the prodigal son and go, you know what? It was really good back when I was in the fellowship. I'm going to turn. I'm going to change. I'm going to repent. And I'm going to go back and get my life right with God. That's the whole idea, Paul's saying, to bump the person out, to get him, to shake him up, to get him back on the right track. Well, as Paul's writing to this church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells them what to do. And he says this, beginning from verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Again, this is the church. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Again, leaven is a type of sin. A little bit's going to permeate the whole dough. A little leaven within your fellowship, it's going to have a negative influence on the rest. And when you think about this particular type of sin, you can see how it would work. If there is a mature believer living in sin and nobody is saying anything about it, what is to keep the younger kids from going, hey, they're doing it, why can't we do it? You see, a little bit is going to corrupt the rest of them, so it needed to be dealt with. And then in verse 7 it says, therefore purge out the old leaven. In other words, get rid of the old ways, the old habitual sinning lifestyle, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, and here's the passage, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, he gave his life so that we can be forgiven and cleansed of our sin, so that we can live a holy life. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying live a sinlessly perfect life. We're going to sin. We're going to make mistakes. But he died so that we don't have to live in habitual sin, nor should we live in habitual sin. He goes on to say in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. In other words, the old ways that we used to walk in, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You can see how leaven here is tied in with malice, wickedness, a type of sin. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, live uprightly, live the way you know you're supposed to live. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you can see here as how it pointed towards a holy life, a holy walk, an upright walk before the Lord. And so we go back, we have Passover here, prefiguring crucifixion, unleavened bread, prefiguring the holy life of the believer. And I might throw in, I don't want to complicate things here, but I might throw in that the New Testament refers to Jesus, or he refers to himself as the bread of life. And obviously he was sinless. And so the unleavened bread, leaven being a type of sin, could speak of his holy life as well. Well, we have Passover, We have unleavened bread. Now we come to the feast of first fruits, beginning from verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you," so this is after they come out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan, "and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So here and again, this is a thanksgiving. It's the first part of the spring harvest, the barley harvest they were to bring to the priest to offer before the Lord. Verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This is interesting, because he's to bring this on a particular day. He's to bring it on the day after the Sabbath. What day of the week is the Sabbath? Saturday. Saturday, right. So the day after the Sabbath would be what day of the week? Okay, keep that thought in your mind. Verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb," so these are the offerings that were to be offered on the Feast of First Fruits, "a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord. 2/10 of an ephah is about 4 quarts of flour, dry measure. For a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin." 1/4 of a hin is about a liter or a quart liquid measure. So you're to give about 4 quarts dry measure with this animal offering, and also a quart liquid measure of wine. "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. Shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So when they enter into the land, before they can partake of the barley harvest, they need to bring the first fruits to the Lord. Just thanking him, basically. It's kind of like the tithe, isn't it? You know, the Bible says for the children of Israel to tithe. The principle is there for us as New Testament believers. And the idea is you don't give God what's left over. Okay, I made it this month. I'm going to give him the leftovers. You give him the first fruits, recognizing that he's the one that's blessed you with all that you have and thanking him for it. And then his blessings seem to just come on the heels of that. Well, again, this is Thanksgiving for the harvest. Guess what it prefigures? The resurrection, right, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at what Paul had to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ has risen from the dead, never to die again. And he's become the first, the little part. Again, like the first fruit is the first part of the big harvest. He's the first of those who have fallen asleep. That's referring to death of the believer. Jesus rose never to die again. Guess what? Everybody who believes in Jesus is going to rise never to die again as well. That's the whole idea. Getting back to the time frame on it, and I think this is really cool, is that you had the Passover, right? The 14th of Nisan. Now, this could fall on any day of the week. Then came the Feast of Unleavened Bread, came on the 15th of Nisan. Then the Feast of First Fruits, it says it's to come the day after the Sabbath day. So when you hit the Sabbath, Saturday, the Feast of First Fruits would come on Sunday. Now the interesting thing about this is Jesus was crucified on Passover. Remember, he ate the Passover meal with his disciples. He instituted a greater truth of deliverance, that is the Lord's Supper. And he was crucified the next morning. You say, wait a minute, that was the next day. Hey, the Hebrew day begins at sundown. It goes from sundown to sundown. It's not like our day that begins at midnight and goes to midnight. It began at sundown. So they were having the feast on Passover. He was crucified still on Passover. He rose from the dead what day? Sunday. Same day as the Feast of First Fruits. He rose from the dead never to die again. And guess what? Those who believe in Jesus are going to rise as well and live forever. Now let's go on and look at this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." The man that's being referred to in the first part is Adam. Because of Adam's sin, death has spread to all of us. You know, God didn't originally create it that all of us would die. He created man really to live forever, but he gave man a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. You and I have a choice as to whether we want to live with God or not, as to whether we want to obey God or not. And Eve and Adam, I reverse it in that order, chose to disobey God. And because of that, sin spread to the human race and death because of sin. That's why all of us die. So since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That second man is referring to Jesus Christ. Because of his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, every single one can have the opportunity to be raised from the dead and live forever. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you're a descendant of Adam, how many are descendants of Adam? We all are. We all will die. But in Christ, if you're a descendant of him, according to your spiritual birth, you will live on forever. You see, the all is inclusive. It's universal when it refers to Adam, when it refers to Christ. It's not. The opportunity is available for all. But again, God has given each one of us the decision as to whether we want to live with him forever or not. You say, well, how do you know that? The Bible speaks so clearly of that. That we have the opportunity to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. There's an action that we have to take. Okay, let's look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 on the screen. But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we get the timing here. Christ, the one risen from the dead, never to die again, is the first fruits. But then afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, that will be the rest of the harvest that comes. When's that going to take place? Personally, I think that happens at the rapture of the church. I think when the Lord descends from heaven, it says he's going to bring those who sleep in Jesus with him. In other words, those who are believers who have died and who have gone on ahead are going to come with him. And it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I believe what that's talking about is that those who are believers who have died at that time, they will receive their glorified bodies. Now, you're going to think this is going to sound sci-fi to you, but I tell you, this is what the Bible has to say. Now, the Bible says to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to be present with the Lord. In other words, when a believer dies, his body goes right down into the grave. Many of us have seen this at funerals. But their soul, their spirit, the real them, the real you, goes directly, immediately into the presence of the Lord. You see, when you take your last breath on earth, you're going to be taking your first breath in the presence of the Lord. Paul say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is to be a minister like Jesus was. To die, it's far better. Why? Because he's going to go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now, at the rapture of the church, it says again that the Lord will return and he'll bring those who have already died with him. It says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Why do we have to be changed? Why do they have to have glorified bodies? Because these bodies we live in are falling apart. They're in the process of decay. Look in the mirror. They're in the process of decay. These mortal bodies need to be clothed in immortality. These corruptible bodies need to be clothed in incorruption. And that's what the Lord's going to do when he takes us home. So Christ is the first fruits, the one who rose again from the dead, never to die again. And then there's going to be the time when his, at his coming, will be changed as well. In glorified bodies, never to die again. So let's look at one more. We're not going to do all seven. We're just going to do the ones that focus around the first coming. And that is the Feast of Weeks. The first three feasts, again, remember, they took place within a 1 week period. Interestingly enough, they all had their fulfillment on the day, or at least Passover and the Feast of First Fruits had their fulfillment on the day of the feast. Jesus crucified on Passover, risen from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Weeks, same idea, prefiguring the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit came, Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost. I bring that up because these last three feasts have not been fulfilled yet. Could they be fulfilled on the same day like these first three will? It's intriguing to think about it, especially when you think of the rapture of the church. Now, nobody knows the day or the hour, I know that, but it's still extremely intriguing when you look at it. So, the Feast of Weeks, verse 15. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So 7 Sabbaths is going to be a Sabbath once a week. So it's 7 weeks, right, that they're to count. That's why it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. It's a week of weeks. That's where it got the name. Verse 16 says, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Here it, you know, structures it a little bit differently. Here you're counting to the day after the Sabbath. So instead of the 49 days in the 7 weeks, it's 50 days. And this is where we get the term Pentecost from. Pentecost is the Greek 50th day. That's simply what it means. So this is to happen 50 days after. And notice it's to be the day after the Sabbath too. So this would happen on what day of the week?
Sunday,
right. Interesting. Why do we worship on Sunday? You know, it's just a tradition. It's not a commandment, but it's a tradition because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. We celebrate the fact, the early church celebrated and acknowledged that he rose from the dead on Sunday, and that's why the church was worshiping on Sunday, but also the church had its birthday on Sunday when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Verse 17 says, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. Again, remember, the Feast of Weeks was a harvest feast as well. It was the beginning of summer, so it would be the wheat harvest. And again, they were to bring the first part of it and offer it to the Lord. So they're to bring this here, it says in verse 17, they shall be a fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. Oh, wait a minute. Does this throw a twist into our typology here? I thought leaven was a type of sin, and now this offering here is to be baked with leaven. You know what I think it's prefiguring? The church having sin in it. We're not a holy club, are we? We're a hospital for sinners. We're a bunch of sinners that need the physician, the great physician. And even when you become a Christian, you know what? Unfortunately, you're still a sinner, but guess what? You're a forgiven sinner. And so here, they've got 2 loaves filled with leaven. Maybe that's prefiguring both the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. I don't know. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year. So here are the offerings they were to have on the Feast of Weeks. Without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So again, this is another one of the Thanksgiving feasts where they would have the early summer harvest of wheat. As far as the historical significance, some will say, well, it has no historical significance. It doesn't really look back at anything. But Jewish tradition says it looks back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now, as we were going through Exodus and reading about Moses and company coming out of Egypt, adding up the days, it does seem like it was about this day, about 50 days after Passover, that Moses received the law from Mount Sinai. Now, that's kind of interesting. We'll get to that point in just a minute. But the fulfillment of it, obviously, is the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, you know what that literally means? When it was being fulfilled. When it was being fulfilled. This was to prefigure the birth of the church. And it says in Acts chapter 2 that the believers there in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with tongues. People from all the nations that were around came, and they heard them proclaiming the magnificent work of the Lord. And then Peter, who was so timid just weeks earlier and had denied the Lord 3 times, he stood up and he preached boldly in the face of those who had put his Lord to death. And you know what happened on that day? People were cut in their heart. They realized as they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that they were responsible. It was their sin that sent him to the cross. And they said, Peter, what must we do to be saved? You know what Peter said? He said, repent. repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. You see, they needed to change. They needed to turn from the way they were living, and they needed to turn around and come and start living the way God wanted them to live. And he said, when you do that, you make a public profession of that. And that's what baptism is. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. Hey, I've made a choice to follow the Lord, and I want the Lord to know it, and I want all of you to know it too. And he said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says, on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And that is a good meeting, wasn't it? Peter preached boldly, filled with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 souls approximately were saved. Guess what? When we look at Jewish tradition again, going back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, if in fact Pentecost parallels with the giving of the law, remember what happened when Moses received the law? He came down from the mountain. What were they doing? Worshiping the golden calf. Remember, Moses was livid, broke the Ten Commandments, shattered the golden calf, and then he told the people, who's ever on the Lord's side, come over to me. And here come the Levites. And then he told the Levites, gird your sword on, go through the camp, wipe out those who have participated in this pagan idolatry. And it says they went through the camp, striking their brothers, and on that day, about 3,000 souls died. So at the giving of the law, 3,000 are dead. At the birth of the church, when the Spirit comes, 3,000 are saved. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, under the law, you can't make it. The law was given to show us that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. But under the New Testament covenant, we're given the Spirit, and that gives us life. What a glorious truth, isn't it? Now again, looking back at the days, remember it says when Jesus rose from the dead, that he was seen by many of his disciples for a period of 40 days, showing by infallible proofs that he in fact was alive, that he was risen from the dead. And then he told his disciples, you wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so they went into the upper room. Jesus was there for 40 days. Then he was taken up into heaven. They were waiting in the upper room. And then just 10 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, here comes the Holy Spirit, the beginning, the birth of the church. So again, we have the Passover prefiguring the crucifixion, unleavened bread, holy life, the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection, and then the Feast of Weeks, the birth of the church. And the next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into the fall feasts, which are centered around the second coming of Jesus. But let's close first with just the very next verse, verse 22. Because some of you might be thinking, well, this is all great. You're saying that I can have a new life in Christ, but you don't know the things I've done. You don't know what kind of life I've lived. I don't think God would want me. Again, I want to remind you that this is not a holy club for a bunch of goody two-shoes. This is a hospital for sinners. We've all done horrible things, but the truth of the matter is we can be forgiven if we will repent of our sin and come to the Lord. Look what verse 22 says. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is a repeat of what we've read previously. It's the Old Testament welfare system. You've got land, you've got a harvest to go get, you go through, you're not to take every last little bit, you're to leave some of it, especially the corners. You're to leave it for the poor. You're to leave it for the stranger who doesn't have a field that he can go out and get food from. What is it telling us? It's telling us God cares about the poor people. It's telling us God cares about everybody, and he makes a way for everybody to be fed, and he has made a way for everybody to be forgiven. And I want you all to remember that. That every single one of us are accepted in God's eyes if we come on his terms. And he went to great lengths again for every one of us to spend eternity with him in heaven. He gave his own son. I'll be honest with you, I don't think I would do that. In fact, I know I wouldn't do that, but he did that. And he shows just how much he loves each one of us. So if you've never asked Jesus into your heart to be your Savior and Lord, I encourage you to do that today. You say, how do I do that? I say, just do it sincerely. Repent. Say, I'm not going to go this way anymore. I'm going to go the way God wants me to go. And then just ask him to come into your heart. He'll do that. There'll be elders of the church here at the end of the service to pray with you. And God has given us great lives, hasn't he? And I tell you what, as we get into next week, Lord willing, and we see these last feasts, I think we're going to be inspired and encouraged that the end is coming near and we've got a great future ahead of us, the hope that God has given us. Shall we stand? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we can be here and spend in your word. And it's amazing for us to look in your word and see, even back here in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, that it all is pointing towards your Son, Jesus Christ. As he said, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me." And Father, it's just fascinating, extremely intriguing, and also very uplifting to see the future painted before our eyes. We're so thankful for what Jesus has done. Father, I pray that you would work on all of our hearts. And if there are any who have never come to know you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to your side today. We love you and commit our lives afresh to you. In Jesus' name, amen.